The book of Jonah is puzzling. It requires us to think. Last week, Jonah claimed in chapter 1, verse 9, that he feared the Lord, that he worshipped the Lord with reverence and respect. And we saw that he didn't fear the Lord enough. Today, in chapter 2, verse 9, he makes another pronouncement that salvation comes from the Lord. But does Jonah really understand what he is saying? Does he really understand grace? Do we really understand grace? Now, we must agree that Jonah is emerging as a laughable figure. And this is the way the author seeks to portray him. He is quite ridiculous. He is someone, to start with, who runs away from God. Today, he is swallowed up by a whale. And when we read verse 10, we are meant to laugh out loud at the idea of Jonah being projectile vomited onto the beach. We'll see next week how the loss of shade from a plant prompts him to say that he would now rather die than live. He's ridiculous. The author is mocking Jonah, laughing at him, and he wants his readers to laugh at him. And then for it to dawn on them that as they laugh at Jonah, they are also laughing at themselves. Jonah represents Israel and their attitude towards the lost, that regards God as the exclusive property of Israel. It's an elitist mindset, you know, that those Gentiles are not worthy of God, and it is certainly not worth bothering with them enough to try and save them. Israel is a nation of reluctant evangelists. I believe this passage may have something to say to each one of us tonight. But before we dig into the main text, just a word about the fish. Chapter 1, verse 17, we read, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Jonah's big fish causes problems for some. They're obsessed with the kind of fish it is. Numerous PhDs have been written on this subject, most of which seem to have come out of America. No comment. Now, Richard Branson, that well-known academic, offered his thoughts. He was swimming not that long ago with whale sharks, and he wrote, "I was swimming around one of those gentle giants, and then suddenly I realized I had managed to get myself right inside it." He went on, "Whale sharks have got enormous mouths, and this one literally puffed me out. I think the story of Jonah most likely came from a whale shark. I can't really think of anything else living in the sea that could swallow you without also killing you." And there are numerous stories of people who have been swallowed by whales. And if you have any questions, if you want to find out more, then ask our resident Jonah in the Whale expert, Rico Tice. He has many stories, I promise you. Our author is not interested in what kind of fish it is. He doesn't say how Jonah could have survived for 3 days and nights inside it. He simply makes it clear to us that the fish is serving as a kind of rescue submarine sent by God to Jonah to save him. It is clear what is happening to Jonah is, quite frankly, miraculous. So we must be careful that we don't turn the big fish into a red herring. Sorry. So let's have a look first at the fact that God saves. Chapter 2 is a poem. It's Jonah's own words of prayer celebrating this fact, God saves. And verse 1 sets the scene. "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God." Jonah's in the fish, but that is not what the prayer is about. It's about what happened to him just before he was saved. It's as if Jonah is sat up in the belly of the fish trying to make sense of what just happened. And on the back of an envelope, he scribbles down these words of a poem as a prayer. And if verse 1 sets the scene, then verse 2 acts as a kind of summary of what just happened to him. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called, and you listened to my cry." These are revealing words. Jonah has been on the run, and up until now, he has been stubbornly refusing to call on the name of God, preferring to be hurled overboard into the sea instead than to cry out. Yet we see the moment he calls out, the Lord answers him. Now this verse is the sanitized summary of what just happened to him. Verse 3 through to verse 6a gives us the graphic details. "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas." Jonah knows the sailors are acting on God's behalf. "And the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." Verse 4. "I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever." Now what stands out is his obvious distress. You know, who can blame him? He's dying. We lived in Florida for many years, where many houses have pools. And on one occasion, we were visiting friends. We're out on the deck, grilling, chatting to friends, with one eye on our boys, who at the time were 3 and 5. And something happened to distract me, and I turned away from them. And suddenly I heard a splash. Then I heard a scream. Everything went into slow motion. I turned and I saw my youngest with his eyes wide open, his arms flailing, sinking like a lead balloon to the bottom of the pool. At this moment, I was already in motion. I was moving at a pace. Fully dressed, into the pool I went, down to the bottom, grabbed hold of him and brought him to the surface. Plonked him on the side of the pool. He had this big grin, looking at me and saying, "Dad, what's all the fuss?" It's an awful thing to come near to drowning. You may have experienced that. Jonah is within a breath of entering the realm of the dead. Verse 5, "The engulfing waters threatened me," or the alternative translation, which is given there in the footnote, "The waters were at my throat." The waters were strangling Jonah of all his breath. It's the asthma attack victim who can't breathe. He's gasping for breath. He's drowning. He's sinking into the watery grave. The end is near. His lifeless body sinks to the bottom of the sea. Verse 6, "To the roots of the mountains I sank down," or went down. If we look back to chapter 1, we will notice the same verb is used in verse 3. He went down to Joppa. It is used again at the end of verse 5. But Jonah had gone below, or went down below deck. So he went down to Joppa, then he went down into the hull of the ship, and now, verse 6, sank down or went down to the bottom of the sea. It's the same Hebrew verb in each case, and the author is presenting each going down as one further step away from God. And each step away from God is a euphemism for one step nearer to death. It's a reminder for us that what can appear as an innocent detour from God's ways can have disastrous consequences. Jonah disobeyed God. He headed to Tarshish. And before he knew it, one thing had led to another. And now he is looking his own death in the face. One self-conscious step away from God and disaster can ensue. And this may seem very dramatic, but do not let the seriousness of this warning pass you by. The decision to date a non-Christian, taking a job where you know that compromise will be involved, removing yourself from people who hold you to account. You know, you may have taken a step in recent days away from God. Turn back before it is too late. We are witnessing the end of Jonah's running. We can imagine Jonah thinking to himself, my life is over. Is this what it feels like to die? I would imagine that he had given up all hope of being saved. I mean, he was going to find me down here. Yet to do so was to underestimate the truth about God. You can run, but you cannot hide from God. It is to underestimate our God, who is gracious and compassionate. He is a God who doesn't give up on us, even when we give up on him. He pursues us because he loves us. Even when we turn our backs and run, even on our deathbeds, even when you think like Jonah, there is no way God can save me from this mess. Then, from around the corner of a rock comes the gaping mouth of a great fish to the rescue. God saves. But let's think further on his grace by noting, second, God saves sinners. Second half of verse 6, we have a turning point. Jonah begins to describe his rescue. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit when my life was ebbing away. I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Now, Jonah has done nothing to deserve his salvation. Absolutely nothing. His salvation is by grace alone. Now, what kind of man is Jonah? We've already seen that he is no ordinary prophet. He's a reluctant evangelist who has been running from God. God said, go east and preach to the Gentiles, and he went west and ran from the Gentiles. He knows he's a sinner. He knows that he is to blame for the storm, chapter 1, verse 12. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. He also knows that God answers prayer, and he now knows that God saves. So it's unsurprising then in verse 9 that he writes, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good, and I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. It's an obvious response. He knew that his sin against God was punishable by death. He defied God's command. He'd crossed the creator of the world. He deserved to be tossed in the ocean. He deserved to die, and he knew it. He knew he was a sinner. But he also encountered God's grace, rescued from the brink of death. So it's not surprising that he comes to God humble and repentant, with vows to be different and plans to atone for his sins with sacrifice. There is surely no one at that moment more grateful to be alive than Jonah. God has lavished blessing upon him, and now he understands firsthand those beautiful words that he utters in chapter 4, verse 2. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He is a new man, changed forever. You can't go through something like that and not be. He had both an encounter with death and an encounter with God. He has been brought from death to life. His salvation, in so many ways, resembles the spiritual journey from death to life that if we are a Christian tonight, that we have taken. If we are a believer, we have grieved over our sin. We know God answers prayer, and we know salvation comes from the Lord. But have we fully grasped the implications of grace and what that means about the way that we treat others? And this is the question our author insists that we answer of Jonah. Now, you would think from a cursory reading of this prayer that he is very much the reformed character. Yet verse 8 sows a seed of doubt that the new Jonah is maybe not all that he appears to be, that he is maybe not quite the sanctified man that he may think he is. Take a look. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Now, it's a throwaway line and could be at first glance relatively innocent. It just sticks in the throat because he seems to rubbish those pagans God was calling him to preach to. It then seems somewhat unsavory that Jonah makes himself out to be better than the pagans. Verse 9, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. You know, unlike those pagans who sacrificed to false gods. In the process of coming to God in personal repentance for his sins, when surely he should have been consumed by his own unworthiness, he feels the need to take a swipe at the pagans. It's simply not necessary to refer to them. It suggests that he has not truly grasped grace. In the moment that he is experiencing God's extravagant forgiveness, he's still pointing the fingers at others. It's really quite sad. He's experienced the grace of God, but the old prejudices still seem to be alive and kicking. And this is not right. Do we understand this? How can people who have experienced the grace of God, the undeserving mercy of God, the endless forgiveness of God, ever dare to judge another, ever dare not to forgive another? And those of us who live this side of the cross should know even better. And recently I met someone here in the church. It was a stranger who was a Christian, and he had been wronged. It was legitimate. Yet it wasn't instinctive for him to forgive. You know, our instinct to harbor ill feelings towards people who have wronged us is not Christ-like. It is a failure to grasp the extreme and extravagant implications of grace. It's a failure to grasp the darkness of our sin. To understand what it took Jesus to do to fix the problem. It's a failure to get, to comprehend, to understand what Jesus did for us when he entered his own grave. The problem with Jonah is his prevailing superior mindset. He inadvertently gives us a hint of that in verses 8 and 9 when he compares himself with those idol-worshipping pagans. See, Jonah thinks that he's better than those pagans. He just thinks that he's better than other people, plain and simple. But the author cleverly exposes this false assumption. And let me show you how. Now, the more observant of you will have noticed that there are a number of similarities in the story so far between the sailors and Jonah. Jonah wants to highlight the difference, but the author is suggesting that they have much in common. So the sailors are in danger of drowning. So is Jonah. The sailors cry out to God to save them. So does Jonah. God saves the sailors. He saves Jonah. The author here is using a common Hebrew literary technique of comparison to show that they have more in common with Jonah than they would like to think. Sorry, that Jonah has more in common with the sailors than they would like to think. We see that Jonah even responds in a similar way to the sailors after he is rescued. The sailors offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him, chapter 1, verse 16. In verse 9 of chapter 2, we see that Jonah plans to offer a sacrifice and to make vows to him. The same Hebrew words are used in both cases. Now, it seems the point our author is making is this. When it comes down to it, Jonah is just as much of a sinner as the pagans. He sins as much as they do. He needs forgiveness as much as they do. And if there is a difference, dare I say, it is this, that he is even more of a sinner than the pagans ever were. In verse 8, he says, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Well, the sailors tossed their idols overboard in chapter 1. Jonah still clings to his stubborn determination not to go to Nineveh. So what is the author? Why is the author seeking to make this point? Well, he's challenging this prevailing mindset within Israel that they are far superior, this exclusivity or superior mindset, that we dismiss unbelievers who cling to their worthless idols. And it's easy for us to think like this. It's easy for us to look around our friends and colleagues and dismiss them because they cling to their worthless idols. Whether it's the pursuit of exam success, pursuit of a six-figure salary, it's very easy to dismiss their folly. But the truth is that they may be more willing to give up their idols than we might presume. They, like the Ninevites, might just be waiting for a willing evangelist, waiting for you to take them to Life Explored that begins tomorrow evening here. Well, let's contemplate God's grace further by noting God saves sinners through Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is asked by the Pharisees for a sign that he is who he claims to be. And Jesus draws on the story of Jonah to illustrate this, to illustrate that there is something similar is going to happen to him. Matthew 12, verse 40, you'll find that on page 978. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. By that count, Jesus would have risen Easter Monday. So it's important to remember a part of a day was counted as a full day by Old Testament writers. So the Son of Man will be three part days, nights in the grave. In a number of ways, Jonah prefigured Jesus. Jonah sacrifices himself. It's very easy to forget. Jonah sacrifices himself for the sailors. Pick me up, verse 12 of chapter 1, and throw me into the sea. Jesus and Jonah therefore go into their respective graves by choice. Also, just as Christ rose on the third day, so also Jonah was expelled from the belly of the whale 3 days later. Jonah goes on to preach to the Gentiles, as we will see next week. And in this, he prefigures Jesus' own mission to the Gentiles via Paul and the apostles. Jonah in the fish foreshadows Jesus being in the grave. Jonah describes his near-death experience in the language of actual death. He descends into the realm of the dead, verse 2. In verse 6, we're told, the earth beneath barred me in. The original language conveys a sense that he is trapped in the underworld. The gates of Sheol closed behind him. Jonah dies, and then he is resurrected. It's a story full of hope, and Jesus uses it to point to his own death and resurrection. Do we get the grave? Do we understand what took place on that cross 2,000 years ago? At the age of 33, Jesus underwent the most horrific death. His corpse, battered and bruised, was laid out on a cold slab and left to fester and rot. Do we get the grave? Do we get its importance for us? Paul understood. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were therefore buried with him into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life in him. We can only be resurrected if we are first dead. We died to our sin. We are now dead to sin and alive in Christ. But do we realize, before we were a Christian, how dead we were? We stood condemned for our sin, and the verdict was guilty. We were spiritually dead, without hope, sinking to a lost eternity to be forgotten forever. Do we realize what Jesus did for us? Do we get he died in our place? He literally, physically died in our place, and it was messy. He shed blood for us. He cried tears of pain for us. He gave up his last breath for us. Do we get? He was guilty in our place, tortured in our place, executed in our place, dead in our place, in the grave, in our place so we can receive grace and rise with him out of the grave into new life. Do we get the grave? If we do, we will get grace. We will understand how undeserving we were of his mercy, how we deserve God's wrath and condemnation, how it is a miracle that we are now alive in Christ. We will be so grateful, we will run from ever judging anybody, run to forgive people who have wronged us, run to tell people of this grace. How can we keep such a wonderful gift to ourselves? And next week we will see why a heart for the lost is a true measure of whether we really get grace. If we get the grave, we get grace. Do we get the lavish, generous outpouring of God's compassionate grace? If we do, then we are glad, for we have found and encountered the deep, deep love of Jesus. We know that God alone can rescue. God alone led us out of death. And to God alone belongs the highest praise. Do we get the grave? If we do, we will get grace. And we will understand verse 9, salvation comes from the Lord. Amen.